Let us go to the word that the Lord has prepared for us, and that's 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 11. God is the King. God is the King. God is the King. God is the King. The King in Greek is the same word for Lord. So the title of the sermon is For the Kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've been studying a little bit more on the concept of kingdom, and it's almost redundant because kingdom itself includes kingship. So when you say the kingdom of Jesus Christ, it's already including whose kingship it is, whose dominion, whose ruling it is. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, Yeshua. But we need to highlight and stress the point of him being the king. And in Greek, the word king is ho kurios, and kurios is the same word as the Lord, the head, the ruler, the owner, the master. This is our God. And his throne is eternal, and the scepter of his kingdom. The scepter is what the king holds as a symbol of his ruling. So a king or a queen usually has that little bit like a wand. Like the beauty pageant, Miss USA, also Miss Universe, holds the little wand, or your fairy tale. The fairy, yes, over there, the magic fairy also has a little wand. But it's not just to do your little abracadabra kind of magic tricks on things and people, but that stick is symbolic of the one who is seated on the throne. So the scepter of his kingdom, as Hebrews 1:8 says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and a scepter of righteousness or a scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. So what does it tell us? That the way he rules is with his righteousness, with his justice. So having faith in God and confessing that he is the king is to welcome. It's to say, I welcome you as my king, and I welcome the fact that I belong to your kingdom as your people. How many of you have this confession? Amen. That you welcome his kingship, you welcome his ruling over you, your loved ones, your lives, your livelihood, your life, everything about you is reigned and ruled by his kingdom, his kingship. That's what faith is. So you have to be very careful. Like, what do I believe? Like, what does it mean that I believe God is the king? God is the Lord. It's to really welcome his ruling as your king. So faith life is then to be ready, living your life, being ready to give your life for the kingdom of the Lord, Jesus Christ. So be careful before you say amen. You know, a lot of times we just go amen. It's like somehow like reflex, amen, even amen, destroy, it is finished. We don't want to say things that are meaningless. You want to really, really think about what does it mean when you say amen. Jesus is Christ. He is the king. He is not just the king of someone else, but he is my king, that I belong to his kingdom, right? That he has the full control, absolute power over my life, over everything that is about me. That's what having kingship over and kingdom means. So that's why we need to really look a little bit into this concept of kingdom, nation, country, state. So these are very similar words. I think today in this age, and most of young people, you think of like country, right? You live in the United States of America. This is your country, a residence. So when you travel in your immigration form, you write that down, country of residence and country of citizenship and so on. So according to that definition, which is a country is a political entity that maintains total sovereignty over territory. So a country has to have a territory, land, and people. So it has sovereignty, meaning it is freely ruling, right? It's on its own, freely ruling, and it has to have a piece of land. So you can't be just like the nation of COJ. The brotherhood, the nation of the brotherhood of COJ. Okay, that's nice. That's what the government will say. But we don't have a territory of its own with sovereignty over it, right? So there may be some sort of brotherhood or nation that you've been hearing in terms of political movement, political groups, and things like that. But they're not a country in that sense, right? So according to World Atlas, at least, this is their definition. The country is a political entity with, again, sovereign state over a territory and its people. And country and state, like at the head of the state, I don't mean like the state of New Jersey, but state as in governing body. They are used interchangeably. But compared to that, a nation, as I just gave you some silly example of a nation, can be differently defined as being of culture. So having same belief and culture, this could have connection with your flesh and blood, that you are a tribal people, and then you are a nation, therefore you call yourself nation. So there's kind of difference there. But if you ask a sociologist, the definition is always shifting as well. Sometimes defined by certain people, it's used this way and that way. Today there are about 197 nations, countries around the world. If you don't take out Taiwan, if you take out Taiwan and Kosovo, you have 195. But of course, depends on who you ask, whether Taiwan is a free state or not. I'm speaking in front of a lot of people coming from the land of China. And I used to have friends from both countries, like, you know, my old friends too. And my Taiwanese friends will be like, we are Taiwanese. They will like, oh, say, I'm from Taiwan. My parents are from Taiwan. But the Chinese friends are all sitting there like, you're Chinese. That's what they So, like, Taiwan has its own armed forces. It has its own military. So that's a good definition of being a sovereign nation. But China has this tendency. I'm not going to go get too political, but tendency to say, mine. So, anywho. So on 197. And Kosovo was part of this whole area called Yugoslavia. And there was a breakup of Yugoslavia first into the 5-7 countries, and then now I believe like 10 or even 11. So Macedonia, Albania, Serbia, the Czech Republic, Slovakia, all of those countries all broke up, and even from Serbia, Bosnia, and Kosovo. So they're all dividing up along the lines of ethnicity, maybe religion. So first of all, they consider themselves to be nation, and then to be recognized by the UN, then you would have to be having a governing body, total sovereignty over territory, and so on. So there are about a good number of countries around the world. And how was it in history, in world history? Have there been many countries? Of course, many countries have risen to power and had fallen. And usually in the past, through the ruling of one leader, one individual, and that's the definition of monarchy, right? Monarchy, mono, mon is alone, and archy is ruling. So monarchy is one man or one woman ruling. So most of the time it might have been a king, a male leader, but some incidents in some places, queen ruling. So monarchy is the absolute ruling or absolute power belongs to an individual. With the one ruling, and then there's challenges, protests, demonstrating people kind of coming together to challenge that. First of all, in monarchy, the monarchy is a king or queen ruling over one territory. But when it becomes very strong and powerful, it can also go out and start rule other countries, right? And then you call that empire. So empire. And usually when you think of empire, especially in biblical sense, you might think like the Roman Empire. But the Roman Empire no longer exists, right? That was very powerful at some point, but it was not even actually the longest ruling empire in history. As of today, the longest ruling empire in history, can you guess what that might be? Where that might be? Did someone say China? No. Empire of Japan, because they still have the emperor, right? But of course, that monarchy is more symbolic than anything, just like the British monarchy today. However, at the minimum, they have about 1,700 years of ruling to date. That's pretty impressive. So they have an empire in that sense. The Byzantine Empire is perhaps the second longest. They ruled about 874 years, uninterrupted from the time of Constantine, 330 AD to 1200. And then the Holy Empire, Holy Roman Empire with the Catholic Church, the Crusaders and all that, that's having impact on these other neighboring nations, the Holy Roman Empire, about 844 years. And then I think this may be your people, Serena. Zhou Empire. Zhou Empire. 790. I told you they're coming, right? The Chinese people. Okay. So the Zhou Empire, for 700, almost 800 years, they ruled from 1046 BC to 256 BC. Very, very impressive. Then there's the Ethiopian Empire. And then, yes, Michael Cove, you can speak right now. Khmer Empire, who are the current Cambodian people, ruled for 630 years. So that's very impressive ruling as well. And then you have the empire, the Ottoman Empire, the Roman Empire, the Parthian, and then more Chinese empires like the Hans, the Mings, the Shangs, and then somewhere in between the Habsburgs and Russians and so on. So you've learned this in your history class. There have been empires that have ruled, but the interesting thing, the important thing is they all fell. They rose, they fell. They rose, they fell. They rose. It's sort of like waves of power. Then that's how it goes with political power. So with monarchy, and then you have a group of rulers called oligarchs. Oligarchs, you might be hearing that in the context of the Russian politics. So there are oligarchs. These are a group of few individuals who hold power over the governing body in their nation, in their country. So then you have something called democracy. So today we say that this country that we live in, the United States, is a democratic society. But the definition itself is kind of tricky too. So when we're talking about ruling, right, we're talking about who is the ruler. So the one extreme end, you can call it extreme end, so one man ruling is monarchy. And then you would have like the other side and say, well, you know, democracy is the other end of the continuum, if you will. But is it? Right, so democracy comes from the Greek word demokratia, which means ruled by people. And it originates from 5 BC with the Greeks. And they called it as the rule of the people, to mean rule of the people, and that's demokratia. And that was in opposition of aristocracy. So aristokratia, which is rule of an elite. Right, so the elite people, one or few, would rule. That's aristocracy. And then the Greeks would say, well, it should belong to the people. And how democracy looks varies by society. So you can have representative democracy, constitutional democracy, and so on. So, or direct democracy, where you vote the leader directly. But this isn't how it works in this country. It's more representative, right? You vote your representative, and they vote the leader into the office. So we have governing, so constitutional, representative, it's all of that combination, for example, in this country. So in practice, you have these differences in theory, but in practice, they're kind of meshed together. Even if you say monarchy is the opposition of a contrast to democracy, it's not really like that. People do go to the office in China, yes. In China, which is considered a communist state to this day, they still vote. So communist does not mean, actually, that you don't have voting power. It's actually giving power to the people. If you look at Maoism, it was to give power to the peasants and the powerless, the uneducated people, the common people, the commoners will have the power to rule. That was the idea of Maoism, or with communism there. So it's not as clear as we would like to think. But when you think of democratic society, it is about the people. The people having power to say, have the freedom to say, the right to say, and change the government. And perhaps this originates with the saying, government for the people, by the people, for the people. Anyone know who said it? Oh my gosh, Bob Jung, the only one. Abraham Lincoln. Yeah, Lincoln said it at his Gettysburg address in 1863. He said this, but you know, it was not his original term or his expression. Historians have made a connection to a speech that his partner, law firm partner, actually heard from someone preaching in Boston in 1858. And the preacher had said, democracy is direct self-government. I'm sorry, it is something similar. So for the people, by the people, the government should be. But it actually originates from 1384. 1384, John Wycliffe wrote in the prologue of his translation of the Bible, he wrote, "The Bible is for the government of the people, by the people, and for the people." And the way this other preacher said, and then Lincoln's friend heard, and therefore Lincoln borrowed the term, was actually omitting, taking out the Bible, and just saying, democracy is direct self-government over all the people, by all the people, for all the people. So it's about the people. So with that idea, people have this expectation for the government to do something for them. So they vote people into office and they vote out people, right? Elect people and then take them out, give power and take away power. And if they don't like something, they mobilize and gather, protest, and knock on their legislative officers or whatever, politicians' door, and then demand them to change, and laws can be changed. However, even this idea was challenged by John F. Kennedy in his inauguration speech in 1961, saying, "My fellow Americans, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country." A very shocking statement, like refreshing and sobering statement. Stop demanding things of your government, but ask yourself, what can you do for the government, for the country that you live in, that you love? Right? So obviously, the 60s were a very turbulent era, if you will, and a lot of social changes and conflicts were taking place and had been really impacting to this day. So the question is, what is a country to me? Maybe, again, many of you here coming from, your passport says otherwise. Maybe you're thinking like, yeah, I'm thinking still about China because I have a Chinese passport, I have a Korean passport or a Mexican passport, whatever it is. So you may have your allegiance or political allegiance of the, at least of the past of another country. You're residing here in the United States right now, and perhaps because you don't have sort of these history here, you don't really care. But everyone does care now because this is an immigrant nation, and immigration is a big topic under the current administration, right? Building the wall and keeping people out. Let's, you know, make it hard and arrest them and put them into these tents and all of the disturbing things that are going on and really restricting the number of people coming in and even allowed to work. So the question is, like, what does a border mean? What does it mean to have access to a country, to live, to even work? So these are not... So you may be asking a question about an economic benefit from a nation, but the relationship that one has with the nation, if you think about a scenario where there's war, right, if the country is under attack, then your fate is directly tied with the fate of your country. If your country wins, you live. If your country loses, you die. If your country wins, you receive the glory of the victory. You benefit from that glory. But if your country loses, you live with the shame of that defeat. So it's not something like, oh, it's happening in Washington, D.C., or it's for the people who have citizenship, who are voters, and who benefit from whatever, you know, social benefits of this country. It's more than that. It's more than economic means. This is why I think JFK was saying, stop thinking about how you can use the government in terms of your economic gains or benefits, but think about what you can be doing to make impact, right? So the number one citizenship, according to that definition, is the citizen who cares and works and dedicates himself, herself, for the well-being of that nation. And in turn, what is a number one nation? Number one nation is a country that remembers the sacrifice of its faithful citizen. Faithful people. So it goes together. The member has to work to edify the kingdom, and the kingdom at the same time guarantees the well-being, the livelihood, the health, and the future generations of that citizen or those people that belong to that country. So this is all to set up for us to think about what a country is. So then what does the Bible say? The Bible says God is the king. He is the ruler. And according to him, according to the king that he is and that he always is and will be, he had in mind what his kingdom is going to look like. He had in mind, he had planned and designed his kingdom. And for his kingdom to be realized, materialized, he went in stages to reveal that kingdom. So the model that he set up, the number one country in the history of the Bible, at least the first part of the Bible, which is the Old Testament. Which country is that? With no doubt, Israel. Because God chooses one country from one people, of one people, one nation, saying, "You're my people, you're my kingdom." So why is it so special? And this is why there's endless war in the Middle East, right? And because of that, the whole world is at war because of the tiny little land called the land of Israel. Right? Because of this thing that God, the Bible defines to be number one country, at least in history, yes. And at least in the physical, material world context, yes. And it all derives from God's promise to Abraham. Let's go to Genesis 12. Verses 1 to 2. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. So at the time, Abram, before his name becomes Abraham, Abram means just like a great uncle, nothing special beyond that. And when God called him, he was living in the an area called Ur of Chaldeans, and that he had to cross a river to go to where God designated him to go. And then the name, then the people that come from him, his descendants are called, known to be the Hebrews who crossed the river, who come down, and they live. Abram and his family, immediate family, live in what is known, what becomes known as Canaan. Later on. But here is God saying to him, go to a place where I tell you to go. You leave your country right now, because where he was living was not going to be where God's going to form this kingdom, but that he was going to take him out. And then once he follows God's word, he said, people will come from you. Nations will come from you. Kings will come from you. So in Genesis 17, verse 6, God reiterates that promise. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. Now, had Abram been a father of many children at that point, he may imagine that, you know, all my sons over here, and they're going to marry these women, and they're going to have many children, grandchildren. But at the time, he did not have any children. So here's God promising something that's just like out of nowhere. But what makes Abram a man of great faith is that he trusted in God's promise. He believed in God's promise. And he did see a glimpse of that promise coming true when he did have a son, according to God's word, at the age of 100, and his wife at the age of what? 90. So he's called Abraham. So the name is called Abraham first, and then he has a child. So when he sees that son, according to God's promise, who said, next year, this time, I will return to you. And according to that word, Abram held a baby in his arm a year later, and his natural reaction was what? Laugh. Not laugh like as in like, oh my God, finally I have a boy, I have a boy, baby boy, thanks God. No, it was more than that. It was experiencing the promise of God being fulfilled, and him seeing and holding that promise and seeing it with his very own eyes. So that's why they named the boy Isaac, which means laughter. So from then on, the descendants came, and God had promised him that after about 500, in chapter 17, he said, chapter 15, Genesis 15, God said to Abram something more specific and saying, your descendants will become strangers in a country that's not of their own. And about four generations after, I'm going to bring them back out. I'm going to bring them out of that situation and bring them into the land where you are. So God had already set this, laid the groundwork. However, no one remembered that. By that time, when the word of God will be fulfilled, about 500 years passed, and no one remembered. But that's why God called one man named Moses to go into Egypt to bring the people out. And when God sent Moses in there, it was about the time the people had been under the Pharaoh and been oppressed, and their lives were very miserable. So in Exodus 2:24, it says, God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Therefore, God was known to be the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. It says he remembered his promise to them. It doesn't mean that God woke up one day and said, oh my God, I just remember what I promised and I forgot. I need to go and release these people from their slavery. It's not what that means. But what it means is rather that it was the time when his promise has to now kick in, has to come in to be effective. So this is when God calls Moses from the burning bush in the wilderness. Moses, who had been a prince of Egypt, but now was on the run after killing an official, and he was living in the wilderness, tending sheep, and he hears a voice of the Lord from the burning bush who says, I am that I am who I am, and I am means what in English? Jehovah. That's the name of the Lord God of the Old Testament. So God reveals his name to the people of Israel through Moses so that Moses can go back into Egypt and demand the king of Egypt to let these people go. And the way he spoke about the people was not like, let your people go. What did he say? Let my people go. That's what he said. He stood there, and then the Pharaoh is going like, what? Who are you? He's going like, who are you again? What is this? What's going on? Because remember, Egypt was like the most powerful nation at the time. So it was a superpower nation and great resources it had, not just the land and the things, but the manpower the Pharaoh had. Because you need help with the pyramids, right? Yes, you need a lot of power for all the stuff to go on. And slavery is free labor. Yes, so he's not going to let them go. So that's why the 10 plagues took place. Up to 9, he did not budge, but on the 9th, at the 10th plague, which was the death of every firstborn, on the night called the Passover night, with the blood of the Passover lamb, while every home was struck with death for the firstborn, those with the blood of the lamb survived, because the spirit of death passed over. So the people of Israel, the people were known to be the descendants of Abraham. They weren't called the people of Israel yet because they didn't have a nationhood, like this understanding of nationhood. But they were, once they were brought out of their slavery under the Pharaoh and went through the Red Sea and enter the wilderness, here's God promising them in Exodus 19:5-6. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Although the whole earth is mine, the Lord said, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Here's the Lord say, the whole earth is mine. But I didn't call all the nations to be mine. There's only one that I wanted to be mine. And that is you. Can you imagine someone says that to you? Like, this whole earth is mine, but I want you. I'm so special. Imagine that, right? So here are the people of Israel going like, us? Me? You call us your people? Your kingdom? And no one else matters but us? No wonder. This led them through to survive until this day because God chose only one people to be his kingdom. And this kingdom will be unique kingdom because it would not have the traditional way of ruling with people and kings and whatever, but it would be God ruling over them. It would be a kingdom of priests and a holy people. Say with me, a kingdom of what? And what kind of people? A holy people, meaning the people of God. What else made this country unique? No territory, no land. They were not given the land, even though they were promised a piece of land called the land of Canaan, where Abraham received this promise, their ancestor. But they started as a kingdom without a territory. So that is very unique and very different compared to other kingdoms. So their king was God, no territory, and the law was the word of God. The word of God was the law. So in Deuteronomy 4:8 says, what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws, and this body of laws I'm setting before you today? So the Lord said, as long as you promise to keep the law, then I will be your king and you will be my people. And I will look after you, I'll protect you, I will fight on your behalf. And this the people saw during the Exodus. They saw how God stood for them, fought for them as the Egyptian chariots and horses were drowned in the water. And even in the desert where they traveled for 40 years before entering the promised land, they saw how the Lord was with them. And when the Lord was with them, they won. Even without great army or weapons, God led them to victory. So they knew that having God as their king, they as his people, his kingdom, was great blessing. And they took his pride to have this kingdom, to belong to this kingdom and be under God's kingship. However, when they enter the promised land, the land of Canaan, they saw other people. Because remember, God said, I promised you this land. This land was not like empty parking lot, empty lot. And say like, build your houses, build your cities, and dug the ground for water system. It was already like well occupied, right? Occupied. How many tribes of people were there? Six. Six tribes of people were living there. So when they marched in, they were all going like, it's like, this is my land. Okay, that's nice. This is our land. We've been here for generations. So it didn't make sense for them. That's why they had to put up a fight and destroy them. So in their eyes, the people who've been living there for, this doesn't make sense. And these people are invaders. It's basically they're invading their land. But God said, I promised your father, Abraham, this land will be yours. So they fought from city after city, and starting with the city of Jericho, they had to fight and conquer. And by the time they did conquer and they were living, they had to live with these other people called Gentiles, right? People who are outside of the covenant with God, so godless people, right? Those natural people out there. What they saw was they had their own kings. They had the kings. When they come to battle, like, they had to sort of like organize by themselves and, God, are you with us? Are you with us? Okay, tell us where to go. But they actually had a physical, visible king going, go, march, fire, blah, and then go back. I was like, wow, why can't we have that? Right? We want a man king. We don't want a king that we can't even see. We don't want a king who rules over his scary words. If you do this, if you don't do that, right? So they wanted man king. So they told, this is what Samuel the prophet told God in 1 Samuel 8:6-9. The people came up to Samuel and said, give us a king to lead us. And this displeased Samuel. And Samuel said to the Lord, and the Lord said, listen to all that people have saying to you. It's not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me, their king. As they have done for this day, I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are doing to you. Now listen to them. But warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who would reign over them will claim as his rights. So what can a king do? King can take your possession. A king can take your daughter. King can take your son. King can take your vineyard. The king can take anything and everything he wanted and make you do whatever he wants. And even though they seem to be pleased with having God as their king, they ultimately rejected God because they did not want the absolute kingship of God. Because God being absolute ruler, his law is absolute. It's non-negotiable. It's not democratic. You can't vote him out of the office. Right? Because God is the ruler and his law, his word is the law. You can't say, we don't like your law, God. Can we change it? You can't. But a man king, you can. Yes? So you can bribe his men or even him, the king, and change and make him go your way. You can rebel and revolt against that monarchy and turn the kingdom upside down. We can see the glimpse of humanism there. Yes? Because they wanted their way. They did not want God's way. So this idea of kingdom, another thing that it's interesting is the English word kingdom comes from the Middle Ages, king's doom. King's doom, kingdom, king's doom. And doom means law and judgment. So when the king passed a new law and made a new rule, then the new rule will be issued all his territory, his lands. And when that rule is then applied and all people are under the rule of that king, then the territory actually is under that king's doom. Isn't that interesting? King's doom. So we're not just talking about physical land, but we're talking about the king's authority to govern. So when they're coming together, the territory, the people, and then the ruling over, that's king's doom, kingdom, right? And that king, as I say, hokurios in Greek, it means lord, the head. In Hebrew word, melek. Melek is anyone who has absolute authority over men with no peer or equal. You have no equal. You have no rival. Yes. So that could be over 100 people, 1,000 people, or the whole earth. That's the power of Malek, the king. So that's what God had when they said, yes, you're our king, our Lord. But they said, no thanks. We want a human king. So who was the first human king that was anointed to rule over the people of Israel? It was Saul. But because Saul displeased God, he was replaced by David, who becomes the king of the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of Judah. So the monarchy begins, the united monarchy of Israel, what's known as that during the Iron Age. David rules, but with his son Solomon, who ruled with peace and successfully as he was a great politician, the temple of Jerusalem was erected in Jerusalem. However, after he died, when his son takes the throne, Rehoboam, there is a revolt in the kingdom to challenge the ruling of Rehoboam, And then the king splits into two. The kingdom splits into two. So the ten tribes of Israel go up to north, and the two remain in the south to create what's called the northern kingdom or the kingdom of Israel, and then the southern kingdom called the kingdom of Judah. Right? So the northern kingdom is also known as the kingdom of Samaria, but both of which, by the time the Son of God comes, collapse. So the northern kingdom comes from 930 BC to 730 BC, with the Assyrians coming in, and then southern kingdom, about 587 BC, it collapses. So the Babylonians march in to Jerusalem, tear down, burn down the temple, and then take the people captives, and the land of Judah, the land of Jerusalem, is left desolate. So the kingdom is completely destroyed. So you could imagine the people living in that now beating their chest. So when you read the book of Lamentation, right, in the Bible, talk about depressing book. Yes, that's one of them. So because it is about grieving over the fall of Jerusalem, right, over the fall of the temple of Jerusalem. And the reason was, as Isaiah said in 1:4, woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. For they have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why are we the way we are? Because we have sinned. As a nation, we have sinned against God. As a whole nation, not just few individuals, but as a whole nation, we are evildoers. We are wicked. We have turned our backs against him. This is why we are the way we are. But by the same prophet, God says his word about the future that gives him a glimpse of hope. Let's go to Isaiah 9, 6 to 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. For us, a child is born. And in Isaiah 7:9, it talks about a child being born of a virgin. And he will be given the name Emmanuel. And talking about that same child, the government will be on his shoulders, Isaiah is saying. And then he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. He's a ruler of peace, just like Solomon was, right? And he is coming, no kidding, from David's throne and over his kingdom, David's kingdom. He's coming from David's line, meaning he's going to be the king. And along with that prophecy, there is also from Psalm 24, 7 to 10, lift up your heads, your gates be lifted up, your ancient doors, that the king of glory may come in. Who is this king of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, your gates, lift them up, your ancient doors, that the king of glory may come in. Who is he, this king of glory? The Lord almighty, he is the king of glory. So the reality of Israel by then is terrible. Politically, socially, they're ruled. And by the time the Son of God comes, they are now ruled by the Roman Empire, the great Roman Empire. But because of this prophecy that's there and overall many places saying, a king is coming, the Messiah is coming. The Messiah means the anointed. Same word for Messiah, which is Hebrew, in Greek would be Christ, the anointed. Who was anointed? The king was anointed. And before he takes the throne, he will be anointed with olive oil, and that's to endow, symbolic of the endowed power, sovereignty over the kingdom. So here is the Messiah coming. He'll be coming from the line of David. So the people of Israel, the children of Abraham, who love their kingdom, that was once ruled by David, the warrior, the mighty king that they had, the human king, they interpreted all this prophecy to be the physical kingdom, the restoration of their physical kingdom. So they waited for the restoration of the kingdom. They waited that by the appearance of this man king, their kingdom will be resurrected, if you will. So when the Son of Man came, the man who called himself to be the Son of Man, born of a virgin called Mary, and standing before this temple, which was a reminder of those grandiose, those glamorous times of the people, the nation of Israel, what did he say that made them upset? He said, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. The temple, of course, was not like where the king resided, but the temple was where the name of their true king the only ruler, the absolute ruler they once welcomed but then rejected was. What was that name and what was that place? The name was Jehovah, and the place was the temple that was raised by Solomon. So they look, but by the time Yeshua himself, Jesus himself, was standing before that temple, it was not the one made by Solomon. It was by their king, Herod. So it was Herod the Great who built this, and it was like a palace complex. It was very impressive building. So when Jesus, or Yeshua in Hebrew name, meaning the Savior, said, destroy this temple, the Jews who heard him at the time were saying, what? We're already destroyed as a nation, and you're saying now this only hope that we have, a symbol for hope, for the restoration of our kingdom, you're saying destroy it? You know what? We're going to destroy you. That's what they said, and that's what they did in the end. But what Yeshua was referring to was not the temple that was made by hands, but what it represented. The temple represented this kingdom made by the name Jehovah, and then they replacing, rejecting that king, the God king, with man king, and then rising and falling, and finally destroy at this point. He is saying that tear down this kingship, this kingdom that's made by flesh and blood, that you consider your people to be special because God said, I make you. Only you to be my kingdom, that exclusive kingdom on earth is no more. That kingship by man ruling over your people and your people alone is over now. Now I have come as the kingdom of heaven. As John the Baptist said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now when he said those words, and same in Matthew 4, Yeshua himself, after being baptized by that John, he started proclaiming the gospel by saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So when that statement is heard, it sounds like somebody's riding on their horse and going, get up, you're coming, and kicking dust. The kingdom of heaven is near. You feel the advancement of authority, of sovereignty, and that is the coming of the Son of God, the Son of Man. Hallelujah! Well, what was he going to do? He was saying, tear down this worldly, physical, by flesh and blood kingdom and kingship. And by destroying the spiritual king of the world, I will raise up a new kingdom that is not of this world. Uh-oh, not of this world. Let's go to John 12, 31. Now the time of judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Once again, now the time of judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Who is the prince of this world? Now again, imagine yourself as one of the Jews at the time hearing this, perhaps Jewish leader or priest, or maybe the Roman rulers, because the Roman governor was in their midst. Roman rulers were, because Jerusalem and Israel and Rome, the old Roman Empire, had this sort of client-state relationship. So they had their own king, Herod, but then he was under the ruling of the Roman Caesar. Right? So hear him saying, the prince of this world will be driven out. As a ruler, how would you hear that? What? You're going to drive me out? I'm going to kill you. That's what this sounded like, right? But what Yeshua is saying, I did not come to judge the world, but to judge, but to save it. And then on that note, in that place, he says, the prince of the world will be driven out. So here is Yeshua saying something different, because of his coming is called the kingdom of heaven, and that coming was to destroy the kingdom of the world, the king of the world. And it was not about the Roman Caesar or even Pontius Pilate or Herod the Great or one of the Herods. He's not talking about the worldly politics, worldly ruling. He's talking about even greater, more important reality called the spiritual reality, the spiritual world. Because the whole world was under the dominion, the authority of the ruler of death named the devil. Who is the devil? Who is the devil? He is the fallen angel who once sinned against God in heaven. Let's go to Isaiah 14. I don't want you to just sit there and be spectators. I want you to participate in the word and really learn about the kingship of our Lord and long to belong to his kingdom. Amen? Yes, Isaiah 14, 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth. You who once lay low the nations, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. So here is a creature, an angel, and Ezekiel 28 explains that. And he wants to challenge the throne. The throne is the throne of God, actually the throne prepared for the Son of God. Hebrews 1, 2, talking about the Son being appointed as the heir of all things. So that throne is what this creature, angel, challenges. And what happens as a result? He doesn't win. He doesn't fulfill his dream, his challenge. Instead, what becomes? 15. But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. The grave there in Hebrew is Sheol, and that is the world where we're living. That's a dark place called Ho Hades, the universe. Jude 1:6 talks about the fallen angels being contained in darkness by the everlasting chains that lock them in. So that's the universe where we are living in. And this is the same person who appears in the form of a snake, a serpent, and deceives the ancestor of all men, Adam. So he is the fallen angel, Satan, the devil. But when he's coming into the universe and he's contained there, the devil, Satan, he's called the devil there because he does the work of dividing. You heard last week's sermon, dividing the wedge, dividing vine and branch, the life source from the living spirits. So he separates, he's called the devil, but he's also called the prince of the air, the prince of the world, because God gives him the authority to rule over the world with death. Is that because God loves him? Does God love the devil? The devil is God's enemy. He doesn't love him, but this is behind God's great strategy. Because the kingdom, another kingdom is coming. Another king is coming to crush him. And where is this going to happen? At the cross. So there will be a great match between the prince of the world and the kingdom of heaven. Do you see the plan of God? Right? So that's the purpose of sending the Son. And that's why Yeshua said in John 18, 36 to 37, when the ruler of the world at the time, Pontius Pilate, when he was brought to him after being arrested, he was saying, are you the king of the Jews? And he said, oh, is this what you say or is this what they told you? And here is Yeshua saying, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. Here's Yeshua responding to him and saying, indirectly, yes, I'm a king. And I'm the king of a kingdom that is not of this world. It is not like one of your empires that rises and falls, that shines and then dims or loses. It's not like that. This kingdom is not of this world, but of heaven. And I am the kingdom of heaven that has come to lay down my life. Wait a minute, what kind of king is that? A king leads his people into victory, to life. No king dies. But because his kingdom is not of this world, it does not play by the rules of this world. It is beyond our expectation of what a king looks like, what a kingdom looks like. Because he is of heaven, he is coming from the Father. Let's go to John 1:1 and see where this king comes from. So Isaiah had said the government will be on his shoulders. How can that be? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Who was with God in the beginning? The Word. Whole logos in Greek. What is it in Greek? And who was whole logos? I know that. That's not what I was asking for. He was God. I always try to ask you differently to make sure that you are paying attention. Yes. Whole logos, which means the Word. He was God. He is God. So here is God and the Word. So why separate? Even though God is one. But the Word is distinguished from God there, the person of the Word, because the Word had planned to be manifested. Because the Word is the self-manifestation of God. The Word is the way God decided to manifest himself. Because we cannot see God. Only when God decides to manifest himself in his way, in his time, we can know him. Do you understand? Yes? Yeah. So when the Word then became flesh, meaning came as man, go to verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among. So we need to read, the Word became man. God became man. And dwell among us, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So who is God? He is the King. In the beginning, there is not the beginning of history of mankind or the history of the universe, but the beginning is eternity when there is no time. God was already the King. God planned to be the King. He planned to reign as the King forever and ever. This is his plan, his purpose, his decision. No one knew about it because there wasn't anybody then. In the beginning, the Word was, however, and the Word was the King. And he would accomplish the work of a king and establish his kingdom. And that kingdom will last forever and ever. And he will sit on the throne that will last forever and ever, for he is God. So he became flesh even though no one recognized him. Born of a baby, born a baby, and not of a royal family, but of a humble carpenter's home. He lived his life humbly. An ordinary man he lived as. But once being baptized, he began to reveal himself as the Son of God, coming to do the work of Christ. So when Peter had said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," the Lord said, "Blessed are you, Peter, because you have now said those words, not by own knowledge, but this is by my Father in heaven who let you realize who I am, that I am God, the God who came as man to reveal that I am the King, to establish a new kingdom." So by saying destroying this temple, he's saying destroy that kingdom that the people of Israel belong to, because God said, "You be my people and I be your king." And they said, "Amen." It was not that they asked him to be their king or they asked to be his kingdom. It was unilaterally called and decided. And in fear, and Romans 8:15, the spirit of fear in their servitude under God, they served him as their king. But here is the king coming now, and this is the kingdom and kingship that God planned from the beginning, which is that he will now give the choice. You like choice? Do you like to be free? Yes. He's going to say, "You're going to use your choice. Make the choice yourself to make me your king and belong to my kingdom that is not of this world, but that will last forever and ever." Hallelujah. Whoever, Jews or Gentile, women or men, civilized, barbarian, educated, uneducated, free or slave, whoever believes, whoever receives me as his king, he will belong to my kingdom. And he will be reigned by not the law, the word that one will follow in fear, but in freedom. In freedom, as he said in John 8:32, "You will know the truth and the truth will set you free." You will freely serve me. You will freely be reigned by me. Hallelujah. But of course, they did not understand this. They did hope that Yeshua may be their king who will restore the kingdom of Israel. So when Yeshua entered Jerusalem, he entered with the shouting and the praising of the people going, "Hosanna, Hosanna. Praise the name of the one who comes in the name of the, praise him who comes in the name of the Lord. He comes as the kingdom of our father David," Mark 11:10 says. So they were hoping that this may be their king who was prophesied of, because he was healing the sick, raising the dead. He was multiplying food. What a great kingdom. But when they realized, he kept saying, "My kingdom is not of this world. I am not interested in being your king. I did not come to do that. I have come to die, lay down my life and give it as a ransom for many." They became all disappointed. So they all in unison shouted out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pontius Pilate said, "I have found this man to be innocent, not guilty of anything wrongdoing. I cannot find him to be guilty." But what did they say? "If you let this man go, you're not a friend of Caesar. You're not a friend of the Caesar." They said the magic word. And Pilate could not let that go, because if he was ever seen as a traitor to the Roman king, he would be killed. No power, no life. So he had to let them crucify Jesus. But as he died, even though he was accused as almost like an insurgent who was leading the people against the Roman Empire, as he died, even though he has nothing guilty, no sin, no wrongdoing, For he is not man, but he is God. He laid down his life perfectly. And as he died, he said, it is finished. It was the moment that he was freely laying down his life. Not because he was forced. Because this is the moment that God had planned for the fulfillment of the establishing of his kingdom. That for God to be reigning forever and ever as the king, the eternal ruler, the absolute ruler forever and ever. The Son was sent with that mission to lay down his life and said, Father, you alone are the king who has kingship over me. There's no one above me except you. Now, who is Yeshua? He is God. The God who came as man. The God who was with God in the beginning. The Word who was with God in the beginning. But when he became flesh, when he became flesh and came as man, he now, as by carrying out the command of the Father, John 10, 17, 18, to lay down his life, it was a moment that he would be freely using his authority to lay down his life and saying, I freely, in freedom, obey. Even if it's going to cost my life, I will do so. Because Father, you alone are the absolute ruler over me. And for your kingdom to last forever, I lay down my life. Hallelujah! And by shedding his precious blood, he purchased souls. Let's go to Romans 5, 9. I'm sorry, Revelation 5, 9. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Hallelujah! So here he is speaking. Here is the word in heaven, describing what happened when Yeshua died. Through his torn flesh, he shed his precious blood. And it was certainly to pay the price of the sinners of the world, because our ancestor Adam listened to the enemy of God, the devil, in the form of serpent, and took that forbidden fruit, which was disobeying the word of God. And therefore, the spirit of Adam died in the garden. And that dead spirit, the spirit that is dead in sin, was passed down to all mankind, to all of us today. So we all, not only can we just blame Adam, but we all sin all our lives because the law tells us so. So we all, dead in spirit, must go to the place called hell, which is the price of sin. Death for the spirit, the resurrected spirit to burn and be tortured forever and ever in that horrific place. But by laying down his life and shedding his precious blood, he paid the price of sin. In our place, in my place, he died. That's what redemption means. But redemption also means to purchase by paying the price. So he paid the price, and that is not price that another can match, like on eBay. No one can match the price of my soul. No one. Because he had to pay, he paid the highest price, which is the blood of God. Acts 20, 28 says the blood of God. The precious blood of the Lamb was paid for to purchase every man, every soul on the outside. We may look like we belong to a certain tribe and speak certain language and certain nation. And I feel like that when I look around the room here, this is what heaven's going to look like. Every tribe, every nation, every tongue. Hallelujah! And that's in contrast to the one flesh, one blood, the descendants of Abraham. Do you understand? In contrast to that. That now in Yeshua, through the blood of Yeshua, with the blood, he purchased all souls, not just Abraham's descendants, which is all about the physical kingship and physical kingdom. Now spiritually, all men in Adam, because we all belong to the first Adam. We are all belonging to that one vine, the tree called first Adam. But through the blood of the last Adam, Yeshua, Jesus, his blood was paid to purchase all men to belong to him as his kingdom, to serve him forever as his priest in heaven. Hallelujah! So with his blood, he established this new kingdom called the kingdom that has territory, that has people, that has sovereignty. The people are the souls of every tribe, every nation. The territory is the spirit itself. And the sovereignty that he has over us, it is his kingship, the kingship of Jesus Christ, the kingship of Yeshua. Hallelujah. And offered us to the Father. And by doing so, he destroyed this false kingdom of the world that belonged to the devil. Hallelujah! And in 3 days, he resurrected. He rose from the grave, and he was raised back to life to prove there is no, you have no rival, you have no equal, for your kingdom alone stands forever. You are alone, are the king to reign forever and ever. So he took the throne in heaven, which is from which he reigns with justice and truth. As Hebrews 1:8 says, with the scepter of justice. And Revelation 22 verse 3 says, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb. How many thrones? The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. It's the throne of God and of the Lamb. There's only one throne. And it belongs to God and the Lamb. So some people are going like, is God sitting in the middle and the Lamb on his lap? But what does it say? His servants. His name. His servants. His reign. Singular. So the only one who's seated on the throne, there's one sitting on the throne. And he has the scars on his body like the Lamb. The Lamb who was slain. Who is the Lamb who was slain? The Lamb of God who died in my place, who purchased all men in Adam to make us his people, his nation, his kingdom. That is Yeshua, our King. Hallelujah. Say with me, Yeshua.
Yeshua.
My King.
My King.
Our King.
Our King.
We welcome you.
We welcome
yes. It is from that throne the Holy Spirit came. The Holy Spirit came as the sovereign Lord to the territory that belongs to him. And that territory is the souls of believers who have been sanctified by the blood of the Lord, by the blood of Yeshua. Say amen. If you have received the blood of the Lord by calling on that name Yeshua as the name of your Savior, then your soul is now the territory, the spiritual territory that belongs to the kingdom of Christ. Are you happy about that? Are you excited about that? That's why we are called on this blessed day to set ourselves apart from the world and to say, I am your territory. I belong to your kingdom. You have full, absolute kingship over me. By coming into the body of Christ as our members, as members of the body of Christ, as members of the bride-to-be for the groom Christ, we come on the Lord's Day to worship him. So we don't worship him in bed. Today I don't feel so well. I'm going to worship him in bed. How great thou art. Today I'm going to go on vacation and I'm going to enjoy the nature and say, how great thou art. No. That's not somebody who belongs to the kingdom. If you belong and you welcome him as your king, you welcome his kingship. The king who has absolute control over life and death, over you and me. But he is not a crazy, evil king. I mean, you can just watch movies or read books about these ancient civilizations where kings ruled. They were basically maniacs. Right? Maniacs. I mean, to me, like, they sound like bipolar, schizophrenic people. Crazy. Crazy people doing crazy things. And they're all paranoid because of the power that they had. That they couldn't, they even killed off their own siblings, their wives, their children, because they were afraid of losing their power. And even if they were perhaps successfully ruling for years and years, eventually the kingdom will fall. No king is perfect. No kingdom is perfect. No kingdom will last in its power and ruling on earth, because this earth, this world, the whole universe was not meant to become the kingdom of God. This is a place that was prepared for the devil and his angels to burn. As 2 Peter 3:7-8 says, the present heavens and earth are reserved for a fire. This is where we are dwelling temporarily, but this is where the Holy Spirit came until then to establish his kingdom on earth, so that his kingdom be established, absolute power, absolute authority on earth with the souls who have welcomed his kingdom, his kingship. By the gathering of these souls, his kingdom on earth will be established so that the kingdom, when time the king returns, will be taken up. What kingdom is that on earth? That is called the church. Yes. His kingdom on earth is the church, the body of Christ. He has absolutely no interest on the politics of the world. God has no interest in the politics of the world. The politics of history, everything that's going on around the world, around us, and things are happening left and right, morning and night, all the headlines are changing nonstop, just unstable, rocky. It's just so inconsistent and so unpredictable in many ways. This is all within God's schedule, dispensation, racing toward the end. So his kingdom has nothing to do with what's going on around. Even if his kingdom on earth called the church is made up of weak people and not so many and certainly not the majority of the world. That the church is made up of the minority of minorities in terms of number and in terms of those who are faithful. As the Lord said in Luke, when the Son of Man returns, would he find faith on earth? That means there's going to be very few. Even so, when his kingdom is established through the sovereign Lord, the Holy Spirit, in the name of the King Yeshua, it is for the people who welcome his kingship and saying, my king is not who is ruling by violence and with fear governing over me and my life and my family, but my king is he who died in my place. My king is Yeshua, who paid the price of my sin with his precious blood. And it is by his grace that I have been called to know him, to come into relationship with him, that it is by his grace that his kingdom has come to my soul so that I can become his. I belong to him. This is all because of his amazing grace. Is this you? Amen. That I love my king. I love my king. I love his kingship. And the way he reigns over me is by his word of truth, his command. And I am not forced to belong to his kingdom. I make my choice. Whoever believes in him will receive the right to become children. Call upon his name. Every one of you, call upon his name. Everyone must come before him individually, one by one, to welcome him as his king. You have been released from the prince of the world who led you with the fear by the power of death. Under the fear of the power of death, we were all trembling, all oppressed, all our lives, spiritually speaking, and yes, reality, the most powerful weapon is death. But when Yeshua died, he destroyed the power of the devil, as 1 John 3:8, he says, the Son of God appeared to destroy the power of the ruler of death, the prince of the world. We're no longer under him. He has released by cutting off the head of the enemy. He no longer has the power to hold on to his captives. The captives are now free to go, but we can't be in a limbo without having no head. We must now quickly belong to a new king and kingdom. And by choice, we belong to the king. His name is Yeshua, his kingdom. That is not of this world, that is to be forever and ever. That is of heaven. Hallelujah. So I welcome that kingdom, even though my king is not here right now. Where is my king? Where's our king? He's in heaven, on the throne in heaven, outside the universe. What we can see, however, is his kingdom on earth. That's the church. The church is the body of Christ, his kingdom on earth. So this is where we need to see his absolute power, his absolute rule. And again, not by fear of violence, oppression, but by freedom that comes from the truth that he speaks, that by my choice, I have made him my king. Therefore, it is my freedom, my choice that I obey his command. Amen. That is what happens once you made your choice. Once you made your choice to make him your king, you now have no choice but to obey him. Again, what does kingship mean? Having absolute power over you. Kingdom means that when his law is governing that land. The land is the church, and we are members of the church. So instead of spending our time on this day, beautiful day, we could be resting with our family or friends and doing whatever, doing the laundry early in the morning, and spending time out there, we have set ourselves apart from the world on the Lord's day. And not just today. Those of you who made it, you're like, phew, I made it, so I'm good. Next Sunday. Oh, man, until when? Until the end of our life, yes. Until we leave this world. We must start the week honoring him as my king. How can you not show up to his kingdom? So this is where, like, even though they might have stolen the idea and they have nothing to do with Yeshua, his name and his kingdom and his will, Jehovah's Witnesses use their gathering, call their gathering kingdom, kingdom of Jehovah. I mean, I don't think we should, like, go as far as saying kingdom of Yeshua. It would be very confusing for other people. But this is what it is. This is the kingdom of Yeshua. This is kingdom of Jesus Christ. The church is. So even though we don't see our king in heaven, we see the kingdom. And the kingdom should have his absolute ruling. So what you expect coming on the Lord's day is not the word says, go ahead and live a happy life. Enjoy your life. Enjoy your life. Do your business and grow a lot of money. Become successful. Do well in school and go to top university and make a lot of money. That's God's blessing for you. Does it sound good? Live long life, have lots of children, and grow, and settle down, and invest for the future, and be well. Is that what the Lord commanded? Is that what the followers, the disciples of Yeshua, were promised and experienced? Even though Yeshua had said, I confer to you, in Luke 22, 28 to 30, he said, you are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You have stood by me in my trials. What does that mean? You suffer with me. Because his kingdom is not of this world, we must not expect the world to welcome us. We must not welcome the world in the sense, yes, we welcome everybody through these doors. But it does not mean that we follow the ways of the world. Because the world is welcoming to certain things, certain ideas. It does not mean the church goes along with that. The church has to be set apart. It's a sanctified space. Sanctify, meaning set apart, separate, gathering from the world. So even if the whole world is going that way, the kingdom of Christ on earth, the church, must be going his way, the way of the Lord. There's only one way. And that way is the truth of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen? So we must, as those who belong to his kingdom, to stand firm, expand, and reign. Absolutely reign. For his kingdom to advance, kingdom to stand firm, kingdom to grow, kingdom to be successful. That's why we pray. That's why we work. That's why we preach. We pray for the fruit of his kingdom. That's our prayer. The Lord's prayer begins with the idea of his kingdom and ends with kingdom. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we pray for his kingdom to come, meaning not this, not in the sense that the kingdom would be like a paradise on earth. No, this earth, it will perish. It is perishing. Our goal is to leave this burning universe in that day. Until then, we have a job, we have mission, we have duties that we have been called by his grace to do, and that is to edify and build up, grow, and strengthen his kingdom on earth, that is the church. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. For thine is the kingdom. Yours is the kingdom. For all that I have prayed for, it's all for your kingdom, for your power, for your glory, forever and ever. So you see how his interest in kingdom, yes, in the Old Testament, the history of Israel's history, Israel was number one, number one. It was to set up, for us to be prepared for his spiritual kingdom to be established in the spirit of individual believers, but gathering in the church. Through the church, his kingdom will be materialized. It will be fulfilled. But it's not to settle on earth forever, but to be taken up when the Lord comes back. So what must I do? What must we do as church, as believers, to prepare for that? It's to put to death the lust of the flesh, physically, first, individually. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10. And Galatians 5, 9 to 21 and other places. Let's look at that together. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. How many of us want to inherit the kingdom of God? Enter that kingdom in that day. Amen? Uh-oh. The excitement is, I've lost like half of the excitement in the room. Because this is now becoming a little too real. Uh-oh, yeah. And similarly in Galatians 5:21, so the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Sounds very recent, right? The message almost. But this was written in the time Paul wrote to the churches in Corinth, where idolatry was so common among the Gentiles, male prostitutes present in their shrines, and homosexuals, and all these activities and lifestyles were all present in that day. So the sexual immorality is like a continuing theme of his letter and warning to the churches, because many churches were now becoming corrupted to incorporate them, accept those practices. And even among those who say they receive the Holy Spirit, they were partaking in those activities. So here is Paul adamantly and absolutely outlining, you do not accept these practices because you will not inherit the kingdom of God. But perhaps some of you are going like, well, I'm not that. I don't do that. But what, fits of rage, selfish ambition, jealousy, discord, hatred, envy, drunkenness. And with drunkenness, add everything to that. Smoking, drugging, gambling, all of the above. So why do we always focus so much on people like quitting? You must quit the smoking, quit the drinking. Why? That is just a small door that's going to open wider, wider, wider in time for you to accept all of the above. And you will never inherit the kingdom of God. That's why you must put it out, even the smallest spark of it. Any seed, crush it, get rid of it. Otherwise, we do not inherit the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is not just for all and any. Think about that. What kind of king is he? He is the king of all heavens and earth, all things visible, invisible, all dominion and power. He rules over them all. To enter his kingdom in that day, we have to live a life that is set apart. Set apart, even if we are the last man on earth. You understand? That's the pride and the honor God has, our King Christ has over his kingdom. He is not desperate going around and say, could you guys sign up for me and vote for me? I need more of you guys to fill up the kingdom of heaven. Don't get wrong. Don't be mistaken. He's not like us. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He already rules over all things, but he wants now us to make the choice to make him our king and welcome him. And when we follow him, we do it willingly, even if it's the path of the cross. Those of you who have stood by me in my trials, who have not lost the faith, continue to suffer on my behalf for the glory of my name, for the glory of my kingdom. I have prepared for you the thrones in heaven. That is the promise that the disciples believed in and died with and for. And the apostles, like Paul, were they wrong? Were they mistaken? It was because of their faith and devotion to his kingdom that we have the faith we have today. And therefore, as those who belong to his kingdom and loving his kingdom, his kingship. We must then be devoted to keep the truth, defend the truth, and teach the truth, truth alone. Amen? Because he will appear, as 2 Timothy 4:1 says, to judge the living and the dead in the last day. When he comes back, he will see who are living and who are dead. We're speaking spiritually. Have you been working and been sacrificed for my kingdom or not? If you have been spent for my kingdom, and even if you have lost your most precious breath, your life for it, I will never forget you. You will never be left behind. So the parable of the kingdom of heaven that Yeshua gave in Luke 19:11-21, about 10 minas, which is currency. He was a man who was going out of town, and he gains kingdom, and he comes back. Now, during that time, there are people who are saying, we don't want this man to be our king. We don't like him. We don't want him to rule over us. But he comes back, now having won the kingdom. So there we know that he's not bringing a land. He's bringing the authority to rule. So he comes, before he goes away, he gives 10 minas, 5 minas, and 1 mina, or talent, whatever, the currency. He comes and he says, calls these people. So what have you done with my minas, my money? Let's see. The guy who said 10, he says, I made it. I put it to work, because that's what the man said. The king said, put this money to work, meaning do business with it, grow it. So the 10 mina guy says, I grew it to 10. I have another 10 for you. And the king said, you good and faithful servant, I have prepared 10 cities for you to rule over. That's yours. He turns to the guy and says, 5 mina. So what have you done? I grew my 5 minas to 5. Good and faithful servant, for you I prepare 5 cities. That's yours. The last guy with 1 mina shows up and said, Lord, I know that you are a severe man. You do not sow, and you are very firm. So here, I hid this 1 mina and kept it under like blanket. And then here it is, 1 mina. What did the king do? You lazy, wicked, lazy servant. You're right about that. I'm a severe man. I am expecting to reap from a place where I did not sow. Just as you said, I expected you to grow my mina, and you did not. What does that mean? The Lord has by grace given us his king. Let us belong to kingdom. His kingdom has come to us, come to me, this pitiful, unworthy sinner, less than a dead dog, now belonging to the kingdom of the king who reigns over all things, the maker of the universe, who is reigning with all glory, all power, all honor. I've done nothing to belong to that kingdom. It is by his grace. But now I have been given the duty to grow it. Because the day is coming when the king will return with all power, with all authority, not to die on the cross again, but to judge the living and the dead. And how is he going to tell when someone's living or dead? By seeing their fruit. So connecting with last week's word, do we have fruit? Have I grown? I must be therefore resolved to work, to prepare, to show him that I have grown. And he says, bring the enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. These are words of Yeshua, the king of love. Yes, the king of love. Kill them. Because that's the power of king. Anyone who's against me, I will destroy them. So we, having made the choice willingly, with freedom, in freedom, to make him my king, and willingly coming under his kingship, belonging to his kingdom, and taking pride, and say, I'm a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. I belong to the King Yeshua. Hallelujah. We don't end there with singing songs and confessing those words, but we must now live every day for the advancement, the growth, the expansion, the well-being of the kingdom of Christ on earth, that is the church. And when I'm dedicated, pouring my time, my effort to grow it with my passion and with my treasures and my time, he will remember my sacrifice. He will remember my dedication and will not forget me, will not abandon me in that day. I will certainly see his kingdom coming in that day to enter there, to reign with him forever. Hallelujah. Let's pray. I know for many of you in this room, coming from different countries, still being young, this notion of king and kingship and kingdom may be very abstract and distant. But the reality is, we enjoy the benefit of the freedom and the rights of this land because we are under protection of this land, this country, physically, socially, politically. But take that connection to the spiritual kingdom we belong, that is not political, that is not of this world, that rises and falls. But this king laid down his life humbly to purchase me, purchase you, purchase every one of us to make him his people, but not by force, but giving us the chance, the choice to make him our king. Who is like you, Lord? I'm in so love with you. There's no one like you. I love you as my king. I love your kingship. I love to belong to your kingdom. Let me not worry about tomorrow. Let me not worry about what tomorrow may bring. Let me not worry about what to eat and what to wear, where I live. Who's going to take care of me? What kind of job am I going to get? Let me not worry about these petty things. For my king is good and perfect king who reigns over all things. Will take care of me as long as I am spent for the advancement, expansion, the glory of his kingdom. So help me, Yeshua!
Yeshua!
Yes, his kingdom.